We are ready to get into the text of 2 Thessalonians. And true confession, I adapted my outline here from D. Edmund Hebert's An Introduction to the New Testament three-volume collection. Now, this man is, Christian, but he's an award-winning outlinist. I don't know if that's a word. But he came up with an outline for the letter of James that had eluded people for many, many years. The Dallas Seminary, their pamphlet, their booklet, periodical, Bibliotheca Sacra, how about that? They considered him, featured him prominently when that came out, because he has just a great way of reading, rereading, and then putting it into an outline form. So I normally start with his outline and then adapt it and enlarge it in some cases and change it in some cases. I think he's made a wrong decision, but for the most part, I begin with that. So I highly recommend D. Edmund Hebert's Introduction to the New Testament if you wanted to read about, like we were talking about last week, the information about the books. This man's done a tremendous amount of study teaching the course over years and put it all together in this thing. Now, I use online Bible as the greatest convenience to print these things. So the scripture is from the 1769 edition of the King James Version. Somebody said, why did you pick that one? I said, because that's what online Bible uses. I'm just saying that's what they're using. So when versions come out and then the language changes, people don't understand it anymore, even though it's written in the common English. So you have to have new editions and so on. And then sometimes there's misspellings, and sometimes there are famous errors, one about where they left something out and it says you're supposed to commit adultery, the famous book printing of the Bible. So they have to withdraw that and change it and so on. So you keep finding these new editions. Well, this one, 1769, is the one that they chose. And I kept in the bracketed words within the verses because these are the marginal explanatory notes from the King James translators. So when I put up square brackets in, that's me adding something or explaining something. But the the brackets, which we'll meet with from time to time, are actually from that. Then I made special use of Leon Morris's The New International Commentary on the New Testament, First and Second Epistles to the Thessalonians. By and large, he did a very good job. Just here and there, he's not quite where we are on the translation issues and on the text issues, but for the most part, I found it very, very helpful. We come with that introduction. Lesson 2, we'll be looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, which I've entitled Praise for the Church's Growth. Now, we had a memory verse, and we'll see how we're doing on this. 2 Thessalonians 1, 3. Did anybody get this one? Brave enough to try it out in public here? No. All right, well, let's say it together then. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, meaning suitable, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. So if you get together with pastors and you say, how's your church going? The thing that I heard most is pretty good. We're up to this number and we're up to that number and all that kind of stuff. I just found it so interesting that when the Apostle Paul is thankful for the church, he doesn't mention anything about numbers. He talks about whether they're actually getting what we're there for, see? And so their faith growing. You know, you have faith in Christ to get saved. But then your faithfulness is the growth of faith. And that is where you learn to depend on God more and more. I think this is one of the things that my wife and I went through at early days of our marriage, where we had no money and we were spending it on college and all these things. And it was one of those things, we had some friends with the school, and we tried to get together and so on. And so almost every week, the get-together thing was spaghetti and meat sauce, meatballs, because it was so cheap to make. And so when we would be at a place when we didn't have money for groceries anymore, somebody would invite us over for that meal. And it was it got to be where you could almost say, well, we're running out of money. I wonder who's going to invite us over. And then somebody would call. And you just begin to recognize that while all your plans and so on may be failing, God never fails. And you coming to extreme ends, you find that he's faithful in it all. And you can just count on that happening. So your faith needs to grow. You need to be able to say, I trust him in this thing, I trust him in that thing. We become quite familiar with the lack of faith of Israel. After he parted the waters for them to walk through the Red Sea, and some have actually said, you know, it wasn't much of a miracle, it was just, you know, they were just wading through a swampy thing. And it's not supposed to be the Red Sea, it's supposed to be the Reed Sea, and it's just the reeds. Then the real miracle was when the Egyptian army came through, that enough water piled up to drown them. That's a different miracle altogether, standing water in a mountain over these people drowning them. Just ridiculous stuff. But the point of this is that after they experienced that, the first thing is, but I'm hungry. What did you bring us out here to kill us? And they had no expectation of the power of God, the love and care of God. And we keep looking at them and saying, why do you keep doubting? And then we come up to the next trial and we're saying, oh man, what am I going to do now? You know, and let's learn to grow in our faith. And then the charity, the true Christian love of every one of you all toward each other. And he says that's a great thing, because this was in the midst of their being persecuted because they were Christians. So a wonderful verse, I think, and instructive, as they all are. All right, let's look then at the salutation. We take this sort of apart from the outline itself. Verses 1 and 2, we see the writers. He lists Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus. Silvanus is another form of Silas. And in our previous lesson on introduction, we saw that these names indicate that Paul wrote from the city of Corinth. And while that's not absolutely sure, it fits with the chronology that we read in the book of Acts, and is one of the ways we can find out where he wrote it from. Now we see the readers, unto the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This word church is the word for assembly. It was the secular word for assembly. We found it in the book of Acts when the Ephesian people all gathered together in their stadium, and they made an assembly, but it was an illegal assembly. It was not called at the proper time. So that word is ecclesia, the word for assembly. But so here, I think it's still early enough that Paul explains what kind of assembly he means. This is the assembly of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So after a while, when he's writing to church people, and says the assembly, it's like capital T, the assembly, capital T, capital A. And so everybody knew what he meant. It was perhaps still early, and so he's explaining what assembly he's referring to. Then we see the greeting in verse 2, the wished benefit, grace unto you and peace. You don't want to read too much into this, but then again, it is the very word of God given to Paul. So this is the order of salvation. First, we get grace, God's grace, and then we have peace. So it's a normal order. God's grace yields peace to the believer. But Paul is combining here, which at the time was the common Greek salutation. Grace could actually refer to health. And then the common Hebrew one, shalom, which was for peace. So putting these two together shows that they actually all came from God. So the wished benefit, then secondly, the source of the benefit, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes the Bible calls God Father in his relationship to his Son, Jesus, and other times he's called Father in his relationship to the believers. And so here he says from God our Father. So he makes it clear that he's referring to the second, that he's talking about God as the Father to the believers. All right, he comes now, after the salutation, to the actual text, and we see the comfort given them in their affliction. The affliction is persecution, people attacking them because of their faith. And this will take us from verses 3 through 12. First of all, he speaks of the thanksgiving for their growth and steadfastness. And here's our memory verse. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, as it is suitable, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you. From time to time, the word glory, used like this, actually talks about we glorify you, we boast of you to others. And he says, we glorify you in the churches of God. We talk about you to the other churches, all good, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now we'll take this passage and break it up a bit. But number one, the nature of the thanksgiving, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet. We are bound is a phrase that literally we are owing, we are being in debt. He says, when we see what is happening in your lives, we are bound, we are indebted, we are owing you thanks to God. See, and we are owing God thanks. Leon Morris says it is there is a certain emphasis on we are bound, and this is reinforced by the adverb always. Bound to do it one time, but no, he says we're bound to do this always. Thank God always. The quality of the Christian life of the Thessalonians imposed a lasting obligation on the apostles to render thanks to God. Paul passes from personal obligation to the fitness of the things in the expression, as it is meet. As it is meet, that's the old way of talking. King James translation translates the word here, meet, as worthy 35 times. So the actual definition, it means first, weighing and having weight. So, we often speak of somebody as having a highness, your majesty, the lifted up one, the exalted one. And we have that picture of being lifted up. But there's another thing, if something has gravity, if something has weight, if something is worthy, then, and I suppose it came from weighing things out in a balance scale, you put the precious stone or whatever you have on there and you weigh it out. So something that was weighty had more respect. That's the idea of it. But then it came to mean, by symbolism, one who has merited anything worthy. Now some of us would weigh more than others, but not necessarily be more worthy. You understand? So it became a symbolic meaning. That's what meat is. Worthy, having weight. All right. So that's the nature of the thanksgiving. Then the reasons for the thanksgiving. Because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth. Groweth exceedingly is Strong's 5232, and it is huper auxano. It is a compound. I hyphenated the English letters there to show you the compound. Hyper, we use the word hyper today, and auxano is a compound word used only here in the New Testament. It means hyper-growing. Hyper-growing, that's where you used miracle grow on it, you know, hyper-growing. And Adam Clark points out the word that we're talking about here signifies to grow luxuriantly as a good and healthy tree planted in a good soil. And if it were a fruit tree, bearing an abundance of fruit to compensate the labor of the husbandman, of the man who's planting and caring for it. So he says that your faith is growing luxuriously. It's very fruitful. And then charity is agape, meaning true Christian love, the love that God shows us, the self-sacrificing attitude of love, not just I have an affection for you or that I feel a little warm inside when I think of you, but I am there for you. I love you. I want to give you what you need. That's the love. And aboundeth, your love, every one of you all toward each other, aboundeth is the word to superabound. It's used back in 1 Thessalonians 3:12. And Latin was superabundo. And we get our word superabound, if that is a word. We use that word because we take it from the Latin beginning. So not just abounding, but again, super growing and super abounding, building up. Then the effect upon the writers, verse 4, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Now, Leon Morris points out that we ourselves, that phrase, is a very emphatic expression in the Greek word usage, much more emphatic than we would have expected in such a connection. Why is he saying, even we glory, even we ourselves glory in you? It implies a strong contrast. The difficulty is that there is no one mentioned with whom we may be contrasted. We really glory in you compared to, I'm not mentioning anybody. Our best understanding seems to be that it was very unusual for the founders of a church to boast of that church. I think maybe that's the key to this. I remember after our dedication of the building here that I had come up with an award that I gave to Dave Tunis for his faithfulness, searching and seeking out and all these things, all the different places, week by week by week, he'd report all these places he was checking out and so on. And I just wanted to give him an award. But I mentioned at the time, I said, it's always dangerous giving these awards faithfulness and so on to living people because they might goof up the next week, you know, and then you're saying, you gave an award to that guy? And so I think that's it. We're awarding, we're boasting of people that if the next week we find out everything fell apart, then the other church is saying, yeah, there, that's what he was boasting about. I see, you know. So I guess there's something of a risk in all of that. The idea here is that this seemed such a solid thing to the apostles that they said, we just point you out to these others. You know, they can do it, you can do it. And then the emphasis of faith is faithfulness. John Gill comments, they stood fast in the grace and doctrine of faith and in the professing of both, which they held without wavering, and none of the things they met with could move them from it. we're in a day when there's a lot of pressures on us, a lot of things kind of squeezing us, you know, shaking us up, like that can of soda that you opened up by mistake and everything sprayed out. That's us. We're getting this kind of pressure. But those who are able to recognize that God is in control and that nothing happens outside of his control, we can just calm down. We can recognize that the end result is with him. All right, we come then to the encouragement in view of Christ's return, verses 5 through 10. Now, I have to take this where you normally wouldn't go in your daily devotions, but recognizing that some claim wrongly that 2 Thessalonians 1, 5-10 teaches post-tribulationism, that the church will be raptured after the tribulation period. So their thinking is that somewhere along the road of history here, that the tribulation period will begin, the Antichrist will rise, middle of the tribulation, he'll become king of the world, and so all Christians will be going through this. And if you live to the end of it, then as Christ is returning in glory, he will catch you up first and then return with you on this earth to do the battle against Antichrist and Satan's powers. So that's their thinking. And I think, you know, well-meaning as they must be, because they have to come to that doctrinal position before they start looking at the Scripture. You can't really get that position just out of the Scriptures. So they have to say, well, I think this is the one that gives me justification for this. Now, I defer to Charles Ryrie in his study of all of this. He summarizes their arguments in Basic Theology, his book, Basic Theology. Here's the summary of the post-tribulationist argument. Since release comes at the second coming, and release is connected with the rapture must be at the same time as the second coming. So it says release is connected with the rapture, and here he's actually emphasizing that there will be a release at this time, but that'll be the second coming of Christ. So Ryrie then summarizes why this view is wrong. So I'm just taking his argument here. First, he asked this question, what is the subject of Paul's discussion in these verses? Well, the post-tribulationist understands the subject of the passage is release from persecution. That for the Christian. Verse 7, to you who are troubled, rest with us. There's the release. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heavens with his mighty angels. So that clearly is the second coming in glory. Revealed from heaven with the mighty angels. The rapture is a secret thing. In a less than a moment, we're all taken up and go with him to heaven. But here, revealed in heaven with his mighty angels. Ryrie goes on to say, the rapture is not described in this passage at all. So they're connecting the two is a mistake. The point of the second coming is a release from persecution by bringing judgment on the persecutors. Paul's words here emphasize judgment. This is the release that the people that are troubling you are going to get theirs, and that by God. So 2 Thessalonians 1, 5 and 6, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. You catch the emphasis there. That ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. So this is not just a release where, oh, I'm not troubled anymore. This is the release that says God is dealing with these people that have been causing us so much trouble. So the second point, when will this release occur? The post-tribulationist understands this release will occur at Christ's coming in glory. Verse 7, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. All right, so they're correct on that. Ryrie says, the situation at Christ's coming in glory is one of warfare. You read that in the book of the Revelation. He comes riding in, we come riding along behind him, and a sword coming from his mouth, and people are cut and bleeding, and an entire valley is filled with blood, and the valley of Armageddon, of Harmagedo, the valley of Jehoshaphat actually is another title for it, where the warfare is being done. So Ryrie says the situation is one of warfare against climactic rebellion of Satan and men. The rapture is not a time of vindication by judgment. That's not what the rapture is. It instead is a time of release from the world, a time of hope, and a time of meeting the Lord. It's all a very positive thing. There's no warfare involved. And then third, and this is where the real error came in, what group of people will experience this release? So the post-tribulationist says that those who experience this release will be Christians who survive the tribulation period and are alive at the end and so are raptured. Verse 7, to you who are troubled. Now here's the big problem. This is where this whole thing doesn't make any sense. You know, they can come up with this, but then it doesn't make any sense. So Ryrie says, this faulty interpretation makes Paul ignore the problem of the Thessalonians. What is Paul doing here? He's writing to answer their problems, right? This doesn't answer their problem at all, because their problem is the persecution they were suffering right then. If release was Paul's chief concern here, and if that release will come at the post-tribulational rapture, then Paul was offering a hope of release to a very small group of believers at the end time. It had nothing to do with the Thessalonians now. They were not in the tribulation period, you know, all that. So this says nothing to them. Sorry you're going through such persecution, but don't worry. In the end, there'll be a few Christians who actually get raptured up out of it all. Well, thanks a lot, you know. This doesn't deal with the problem, doesn't answer it. All right, now we come back to the text and say what it actually is dealing with. So the indication of God's righteous judgment in verse 5, which is the manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is the millennial kingdom. The kingdom is when Christ comes in, sets up the kingdom, rules, changes planet Earth. During the tribulation period, all the mountains will be shaken down, filling up the valleys beside them. And so the whole world is going to be nearly leveled. And then new wave of fertilization will go around the world so that the deserts will blossom forth. And there will be room for everybody to have their farm and produce food and all of this type of stuff. So very, very wonderful time during the millennial kingdom. So he says, you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. Now verses, the second part of verse 4 and first part of verse 5 says, your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations which you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. The question here is, how are your patience and faith in persecutions and tribulations a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God? Manifest token means evidence. Manifest means it's opened. If you have a package with a manifest on it, it says what's inside the package. It's like you don't have to open it to find out what's in it. And this is the idea of evidence. It refers to the entire work of the Thessalonians as they endured persecution. You were giving evidence. You were giving a manifest token of your worthiness. I thought Leon Morris had a great comment here. The New Testament does not look on suffering in quite the same way as do most modern people. We just don't like suffering at all. I don't know why we would, but to us, it, suffering, is in itself an evil, something to be avoided at all costs. Other times, other places, suffering is so common that it's just one of the things you deal with. To us, We try to avoid it at all costs. Now, while the New Testament does not gloss over this aspect of suffering, it does not lose sight either of the fact that in the good providence of God, suffering is often the means of working out God's eternal purpose. Read over James chapter 1. This is what that's all about. Look at the problems that God is bringing you, because those problems are special story problems that He's giving you for your life. You work that out and you've conquered something in your life. You become stronger, better. It develops in the sufferers qualities of character. It teaches valuable lessons. Suffering is not thought of as something which may possibly be avoided by the Christian. All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's part of the deal. For him, it is inevitable. He is ordained to it. A couple of other people weigh in. Adam Clark, the sufferings of the just and the triumphs of the wicked in this life are a sure proof that there will be a future judgment in which the wicked shall be punished and the righteous rewarded. Now, he put a quotes around that, because he says this maxim, this proverb, this saying, is not only true in itself, but it is most likely that which is the apostle's meaning. He says the fact that you are enduring this persecution, unjust persecution, not something you deserved, shows how God's judgment is going to be. And then John Lightfoot, ancient Greek scholar, said, the law of compensation by which the sufferers of this world shall rest hereafter and the persecutors of this world shall suffer hereafter. Compare our Lord saying in the parable, Luke 16:25, thou in thy lifetime, Abraham in the story is speaking to the rich man, thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus, poor beggar, evil things. Now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And there becomes this balance of people that were sinning, especially against believers. So, looking at it this way, people don't like to suffer. People gripe and grumble about their suffering. Sometimes we just turn away from them. We're sorry for them. We wish it wasn't happening, but we don't want to hear it all the time. We just get tired of hearing them grumble and gripe. And it's sad. Well, these people, Thessalonians, were suffering and suffering and suffering. He piles it on. Persecutions and tribulations. Tribulations are just all the trials that you have. So their supernatural ability and willingness to endure shows God's work in them. Counted worthy implies judged to be worthy. Because of the way you are, you have been judged to be worthy. While suffering does not earn us merit with God. Let me stop there to say, in the early days of persecution by the Roman government, there was a kind of a movement about people who were learning about Christianity. And so they would then jump at the chance to claim Christ as their Savior and make it known so that they would be martyred, because in their thinking, that was the sure avenue to heaven, you see. Well, and I remember reading about some of these people that were preaching this, that doesn't guarantee you salvation. You have to have that settled before you get martyred, you know. Hopefully the martyrdom is not your idea of the way to get to heaven, because that's your work. That's something that happens in the flesh. So suffering does not earn us merit with God, but properly enduring persecution marks us worthy of reigning in the kingdom. This is where you are advanced in your military service because of your bravery, because of things you've done, and so you're advanced on up. This is the idea. If you can act as a good soldier, as a brave soldier, as an enduring soldier, as one that doesn't always fall down at the first breeze that hits you, you remain standing, having done all to stand. Then you are earning worthiness in the kingdom. I don't know what that means. I don't know whether you drive a bigger car or a more environmentally efficient car. I don't know. Story about seeing the humble Christians driving in a Cadillac, and they were laughing at it. He said, "What's funny about that?" He says, "Well, I saw the preacher on roller skates. You know, he just hadn't been worthy. Hadn't been worthy at all." So I want to share with you some scriptures here as I close about being worthy by suffering. Later, 2 Thessalonians 1:11, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count," or vouchsafe, the King James says, I translated that to grant, "He may grant you worthy," or judge you worthy, "of this calling," worthy of this calling, being called as a son of God, "and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power." The point here is that there is an actual judging of you, accounting of you as worthy. Then Acts 14:22, "confirming the souls of the disciples," this is in the missionary travels, "and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God." This is that path of becoming holy. James chapter 1, "Don't count it all joy when you enter into diverse temptations, trials. Count it all joy, because this gives you the chance to earn worthiness." Romans 8:17, "And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." And then he adds, "If so be we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." And no glorification has ever happened like it will happen when Christ returns, is the conquering master of the army, and defeats Antichrist, Satan, the false prophet, all the work that's going on there, and liberates all the believers, and then sets up his kingdom and builds a great new temple and all this. He will be, truly shining as the Son of God. And then he will turn and call you and me forward. And we will be resurrected church people that are his sons. You know, and all the people that used to look at you and say, "Well, yeah, not much." And now they're looking at you saying, "Wow, look at that. Very sons of God, brothers of Jesus Christ." All right, Ephesians 4:1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord," or in the Lord, "beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation," the calling, "wherewith you are called." You've been called into God's family. Walk worthy of that. Then 2 Timothy 2:11 and 12. "It is a faithful saying." Here he says, you've heard the proverb that it is true. "If we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him." There's a pattern there, you see. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And then 1 Peter 5:10, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory," and that's looking at the end time, into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, "after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect," make you complete, "establish, strengthen, settle you." Now, in all of this, I want you to notice that there is no reference to the believer suffering in the Great Tribulation period. There are passages that are clearly talking about the Great Tribulation period, those 7 years, and none of them imply that the Christian is there suffering. All right, as we close then, next week's memory verse is 2 Thessalonians 1:4. "So that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience." Here's what I want you to take from this. Why is it that other mature Christians would boast in you? "We ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." And enduring is the key. Getting through it, not avoiding it, not bailing, not hiding until it passes, but getting through it and taking that stand. All right, comments or questions then on our second lesson, but the first lesson on the text itself? Yes, sir.
If a bunch of this is intended for us as pre-tribulation,
yes,
then it would be obvious to those going through the tribulation that a bunch of this stuff was intended for the people before them, and that they're dealing with something else entirely.
Yeah, that's right. There is a large revelation that we grasp at understanding that will become quite clear during the tribulation period. Much of the book of the Revelation is dealing with that, from chapter 7 on to, what is it, about 19, really dealing with the details of the tribulation period. And while we can see the image, we can kind of grasp at it and get certainly the general idea, on a day-by-day basis, you know, who those two witnesses were and what they're like and what they're accomplishing and the powers that God gave them and the suffering that they had to go through. This will be very clear when they're reading the newspaper, the internet, or whatever it is at that time, reading about these people that have become worldwide known, and ultimately hated by everybody except those that they led to Christ. So, there's a great deal of revelation that will become quite the thing to count on if you are one of those many hundreds and thousands that are saved during the tribulation period. Because the two witnesses are actually on the job on day one of the tribulation period. There's only, 1,760 days or something of the tribulation period, or maybe that's the first half. And they're on the job day one. I believe that they are the ones that actually lead the 144,000 to the Lord, and they become the missionaries that travel all the way around. I think that's what Christ was talking about when the gospel is spread all around the world by these 144,000. But that's the study of the book of Revelation, so we'll get to that sometime. I kind of feel it growing in my bones that that's one of the great studies, one of the final studies I want to get into. All right, yes, ma'am.
So they will know what Mark of the Beast is.
And they?
And Christians will know that they are not supposed to take it.
Yes, I think that's the only thing that makes sense, because the judgment offered against those who take the Mark of the Beast is that they don't get saved. If they have taken it, they're unsaved people and will not be saved. So I don't think you could do that accidentally. I don't think you could make mistakes like, oh, I tripped there. Okay, then you can't be saved. You know, it doesn't sound like God at all. So I think this is a decision of worship. I think it's a decision against God in some way. The people there who are saved at that time will recognize this as a thing, and they'll be warning people against it. But we're straying, but that's all right. We brought it up, didn't we? All right, let's stand together then. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for your kindness to us each and every day, for your blessings. We thank you that we recognize that in times of difficulty, as we're facing this year in so many different ways, and the effort of many of the local politicians that trying to limit and perhaps even eliminate church gatherings, we ask that you might help us to recognize that we're called to such thing, that we who are actually trying to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We ought not to think this is unusual. This is not some strange thing, but rather we should be expecting it. We should be gearing up for it. We should be gaining the strength of character that will stand and not fall. Now, Father, we know that might lead us to even imprisonment and loss of worldly goods. But we thank you that they can never take from us what you have given to us. Even our life is hid with you. And they may close down our earthly life, but they can never rob us of life eternal. We pray thy blessing then as we face trials and tribulations. We ask that you might help us to be as faithful as the Thessalonian church was. In Jesus' name, amen.